Ask you to turn your Bible with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13, the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Thank you, Megan, for playing so well for us. Appreciate that. Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'd like for us to read the entire chapter here. There are only 18 verses. Would you follow along as I read? And this is the Word of God. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. And you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. If you hear, verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. It is true, if it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a burnt offering, the whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. That concludes the reading of God's word. God bless his word. Before we look at our text this evening, I would like to share some preliminary thoughts with you before we jump right into Deuteronomy 13. Let me say some few words. First of all, maybe you have the wonderful privilege of not experiencing this, but I want you to know from a pastor who tends to read a lot and involved with other churches in broad circles. I want you to know that there is a lack of preaching from the Old Testament in many, many churches. Just a few years ago, when I was doing a doctoral study on preaching, and we were very, very shocked, all the students in the class were very, very shocked as to how little the churches are preaching from the Old Testament. And because of that, the average, the Old Testament, the illiteracy just incredible here in the churches in North America. And I wanted to do a little survey myself. And last year, I was still part of a regional chapter called the Gospel Coalition out here in the Bay Area. And there are about 20 churches, the evangelical churches, that are part of this parachurch organization. And now I visited almost all the websites in 20-something churches and wanted to see what is being preached in morning service, because many of the churches don't have evening services, as you know. And so even morning services, I wanted to know what is being preached. And kid you not, out of 22 churches, there were only two churches that were preaching regularly from the Old Testament. And because of that, I mean, that just, it really reminds me once again why so many of professing Christians in many parts of the world, especially here in America, we have very, very little understanding of the Old Testament. There are 39 books of the Old Testament, as you know, and if you look at your Bible, the more than half of the pages are found in the Old Testament. It is very, very important. I cannot stress this enough, how important the Old Testament is. And if you grew up in the certain theological traditions that have a very low view of the Old Testament, like I have. I grew up in dispensational setting where the Old Testament was for the Jews, not necessarily for Christians today. And so whenever we would hear Old Testament, you would have an allergic reaction. We would say, ooh, that's the law. Ooh, that's really, you know, really God who is very mean and angry. And if you want to know God's love, then you got to come to the New Testament. A very, very warped view. And even as a preacher, I really stayed away from preaching the Old Testament because a lot of that I couldn't understand and I didn't really understand. And especially Deuteronomy 13, how do you preach this chapter where God seems so terrifying, and telling the commanding the people to wipe out the villages and the people and kill everyone? How do you deal with preaching such God where the modern culture's view of love is so warped and don't really understand? So even as a preacher, I stay away from preaching the Old Testament because, number one, I didn't really know. I didn't know how important the Old Testament was. It wasn't until several years ago I realized how foolish I have become, and by the grace of God, realized reading various books and just help that really made a connection, and realized, boy, you know, when we go to the movies, we surely don't walk in the middle of the story. We don't watch, we don't read a book in the middle of the story. No, we begin from the beginning of the movie, or we read a book from the beginning. And so it is in the same sense, if we tell people that Bible is the story of God's redemption, that's what the Bible is all about, certainly we don't begin the story in the New Testament. We have to begin how the story began from the Old Testament. So, all that to say, consider yourself to be blessed to be under Pastor Gangar, who regularly feeds you from the Old Testament. And I looked at this church's website, and I've seen a number of sermons in the Old Testament. So you're very well fed, and I'm so thankful that you have a pastor who wants to give you all counsel of God. What we should consider when reading the Old Testament or studying the Old Testament, I would like for us to consider a few thoughts. And just, I never want to assume that everybody is on the same page, because if you're like me, as a pastor who meets various people, I meet people from various backgrounds, and not everyone is exactly at the same page spiritually. And so it will be helpful for you to consider some of these helpful tips next time when you are reading through the Old Testament, because as you know, the majority, the bulk of the Bible is written in a narrative genre. Not every 66 books of the Bible is written exactly the same genre. And so we have various literary styles or literary genre in the Bible. We have historical narratives. We have biographical narratives like the Gospel. We have personal letters like Paul wrote or Peter wrote in the New Testament. We have prophetic, apocalyptic literature, and etc. But the bulk of the Old Testament isn't a narrative genre. And so what do we do with narratives? How do we understand the narrative genre of the Bible? So certainly we don't read the same literary genre like poetic books like Psalms or Proverbs as we would do personal letters. So genres, identifying and knowing different literary genres really help us to interpret the Bible. Always the context helps us what's going on. So Deuteronomy, as you know, this is what we consider, it's part of narrative genre, but specifically Deuteronomy is what we call, it's a legal genre. This is a document that heavily emphasizes on laws, commands, the rules, etc. So let me give you some tips, just to give you a heads up as to next time you're reading through the Old Testament or doing meditation on the Old Testament, giving you some tips as to what you should consider when you read through the Old Testament. Let me share some of these thoughts before we jump right in to Deuteronomy 13 this evening. You want to, whenever you read, especially the literary genres, like the section in Deuteronomy 13, you want to ask yourself, what does a text say directly or indirectly about the triune God? Not so much. We typically, when we read the Bible, what do we often do? We say, what is it in for me? How can I apply this? So we look for applications immediately, and I would say, don't do that. Let's not focus on ourselves so much immediately, but let's look and read, and let's try to figure out, what is the text saying about God? What is the text teaching us about God, directly or indirectly? So that's something that you should consider when you read through the narrative genres in the Old Testament. What does the text say directly or indirectly about the triune God? So notice, again, I didn't say try to find immediate applications. Rather, try to discover what is the text saying about God. He is the main character in the redemptive story. In other words, make what I say theological connection in the section that you're reading. Here's a second tip. Not only try to find or discover what is a text saying about God directly or indirectly, what does a text say about Christ? What is a text saying about Christ? It is a bit dangerous to say that if you want to find Jesus, you have to go to the New Testament, as if Jesus is limited to New Testament. Is he not, as we confess in our Apostles' Creed, is he not the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead? If Jesus is God, certainly then Jesus is found in the Old Testament as well. Although his name may not be explicitly mentioned as we will read in the Gospel, certainly we believe that Jesus is found in the Old Testament along with the Holy Spirit. So what does the text say about Christ? After all, Jesus says in the Scripture, search the Scripture, because the Scripture is about me. With that in mind, put your finger there in Deuteronomy 13. Go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Look at some passage of Scripture together, and you'll understand what I am trying to say. John chapter 5. draw our attention to verse 39. John 5, verse 39. Notice what Jesus says. Search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, he says, that testify about me. Scriptures, he says, testify about him. And when Jesus says search the Scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament. The New Testament was not around at the time of Jesus. So what Scriptures is he talking about? He's certainly talking about the Old Testament. So search the Scriptures, he says, because these, he says, the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, are about me, he says. And then go to Luke's Gospel. So turn your Bible toward left. Not too far, though. Chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel. You recall, if you are familiar with this story, chapter 24, some of your English translations may have chapter title. Mine says about resurrection. So you know this story. This is the post-resurrection story. And then verse 13, you recall Jesus, he just showed up out of nowhere on the road to Emmaus. These two gentlemen were talking, and it's a bit humorous section, by the way, because Jesus says, "Hey, why do you guys look so sad? What's going on here?" As if he doesn't know, right? So he's asking these two guys who are on their way to Emmaus, and these guys are basically saying to Jesus, "Hey, are you new in town? Do you not know what's going on? Have you not heard? You know, there was a guy named Jesus, a Nazarene, who was a prophet. He has done many, many wonderful things. And he's dead. He was sentenced to death, and he got killed and crucified. But we found out that some of the ladies went to go look for, pick up the body, but can't find it. What's going on?" And then this is what Luke says, verse 27, mind-boggling. Notice what Luke says that Jesus did, verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning" who? "Himself and all the Scriptures." That pretty much covers the entire Old Testament. Beginning with Moses, because the Old Testament begins with what? Pentateuch, first five books written by Moses. And then he says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. Old Testament concludes with prophetic genre. So pretty much Jesus did a quick Bible study. This is one of those things that I wish I could see and hear. So covering from Genesis all the way to Malachi, what did Jesus do? He basically said, show these guys how these entire Old Testament talk about him. He explained to him. Verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. This is the next scene. After talking to these two men, the road to Emmaus, he appeared again in a different setting. But due to time, draw your attention to verse 44. This is what Luke says. Jesus said, "He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me," he says, all the things are written about me and where? "In the law of Moses." Excuse me? That's what Jesus says. The law of Moses. So the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are about who? About Christ. And Jesus says, all things were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is incredible revelation, incredible truth. All that to say, entire Old Testament speaks about Christ. In verse 45, Luke says, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. What Scripture is this? Not the New Testament. The New Testament is not around at this time. Talk about the Old Testament. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Where do we find that? He's in the Old Testament. So just as when you are reading the Old Testament, you want to ask yourself, what is a text saying about God? Explicitly or indirectly or directly or indirectly. A second question that you do and you should raise is, what is the text saying or what is the text teaching us about God? Specifically, the second person, Christ. So not only you make the theological connection, but you also want to make what we call Christological connection. Find Christ, as Jesus said, search the scripture, because these scriptures testify about me. So we should. And we're going to see in a minute, Deuteronomy 13, we're going to see Christ here. You should see Christ here. You should at least try to make a connection. How does chapter 13 of Deuteronomy help us to see Christ? It's a third thing to consider when you're reading the Old Testament. Not only make theological connection, not only Christological connection, but last but not least, when you read the text, ask yourself, how or what does the text say about the gospel? About the gospel. In other words, make gospel connection. Are there some gospel implications or gospel truth that we can find in Deuteronomy 13? And I will say yes. I will say yes. Now let's begin. Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 13, there are several warnings about individuals within the covenant community who will bring harm. So Yahweh the Lord, you know, the English translation, all capitalized, L-O-R-D, the proper name is Yahweh, that's God's proper name. So God is warning the people, there are individuals within the covenant community who will bring harm. And so not only God warns, but he prescribes how to deal with them. And the key word here in this chapter is among you. Just as we saw in 1 Corinthians this morning, here in Deuteronomy 13, another key word that is often repeated over and over again is this phrase, among you. Verse 1, for example, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you. So these people are not outside of the covenant community. They are within. They're among you. That's right. They're with you. And if you're not discerning, you may consider them as one of yours. But they're going to come, as the New Testament teaches, they come as wolves. They're going to tear you down, shred you to pieces. You need to know. So this is a warning. And then verse 5, we'll find this phrase once again. But that prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from what? Among you. Purge the evil from among you. Implication is, the evil is within you. So you need to purge the evil from among you. Verse 11. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, will never again do such a wicked thing, where? Among you. Among you. Verse 13. Some worthless men have gone out from among you. Verse 14. Then you shall investigate, search out, inquire thoroughly, if it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you. You get the point. So understanding the key word helps us to interpret the entire chapter. This is clearly a warning from the Lord God telling the covenant community, watch out for these individuals. Watch out for these individuals. So with that in mind, I want to point out three key sections of the chapter here in chapter 13. And it's going to divide, work through, first of all, verse 1 through 5, the first five verses here in this section, tells us that really the Word of God is the sole authority over personal experiences. If you're taking notes and if I'm going too fast, that's okay. I'll repeat that in a minute. But this first five verses We will dwell and park here in a minute, because this first five verses has very, very profound implications for us. So first five verses in this section helps us to understand, really tells us that God's Word is a sole authority over personal experiences. And I'll explain that in a minute. And then we have next section, verse 6 through 11. Notice, I'm looking at my translation. I'm sure many of your good translations as well. Verse 6 through 11, it's a one paragraph. Notice verse 6, the number is in a bold, which means that's second paragraph, second section. So this next section, verse 6 through 11, the Lord is warning us of those who are close to us. God is warning that some of these people who will entice you to go away from God, they come and they are really very, very close to you. Some are your siblings. Some are your sons or daughters, your close friends. They're among you. That's the second warning, verse 6 through 11. And then lastly, verse 12 through 18, God is telling us how to deal with apostate communities within the larger community. I think the practical application, the principle will be something like this. How do you deal, as you are part of a denomination, how do you deal with perhaps apostate congregation within larger denomination? If a such congregation goes astray, how do you deal with them? The principle here is found. So we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Let's go back. Let's look at the first five verses here. As I told you, this section, the first five verses, this tells us, this is a really important section, by the way. It helps us to understand that the Word of God, as I'm saying this over and over again, God's Word is the sole authority. It is the only authority over personal experiences. Why do I say that? Look with me to verse 1. God's Word tells us explicitly that there will be false prophets. There will be false prophets and workers of signs and wonder. That's what verse 1 tells us. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you sign or wonder, what does the New Testament teach us? New Testament teaches us in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe what? Every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's where Apostle John picks up what God is saying here in Deuteronomy 13. Don't believe every spirit. Not every pastor is legitimate. Not every church is legitimate. Be careful. Be careful. So verse 1 tells us, it really hits us loud and clear, there will be false prophets and workers of signs and wonders. They're among you. They're among you. May not be this particular body, but in the covenant community, there are false prophets and there are workers of signs and wonders. And the end of verse 1 also says false prophets, again, will rise among God's people. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. That's why elders' jobs, one of the elders' jobs is to protect the sheep. And shepherd's job is just that. Is to protect the flock of God that God has entrusted to them, because they're going to be wolves in sheep's clothing who's going to come and tear people to pieces. But we have to be discerning. We have to be discerning. So verse 1 tells us a couple of things so far. There will be false prophets, and there will be workers of signs and wonders, and false prophets will arise among God's people. That's very clear from verse 1. And then verse 2, this is really, really interesting. Because verse 2 tells us, God tells us, some prophecies, some signs and wonders may appear what? Legitimate. That's what verse 2 says. God says, and the sign or the wonder comes true. If it comes true concerning which he spoke to you, But he says, ah, let us go after other gods. But before he inserts such message to God's people, whatever the signs or wonders he is doing, he may look very legitimate. Maybe the guy has supposed gift of healing. If you're sick, if your loved one is sick, who doesn't want, out of desperacy, want us to see our loved ones get healed? And let's say, supposedly, such healing does take place. Now you are, what? There's a credibility there. Naturally, we say, oh my goodness, maybe this person is legit. He has a healing ministry. Maybe this person is legit. I need to listen to what he has to say. And he just sucks you in, and you just bought whatever agenda that he has. So verse 2 reminds us, God tells us, some prophecy, some signs and wonders may appear legitimate. That's a scary thought. But those of you that are familiar with Old Testament narrative, you know the story. Not only God's servants were able to do miracles, but also the servants of Pharaoh. Remember? The servants of Pharaoh were able to do magic tricks. How do we know? You can't always judge by outcomes or whatever people mark it, or however people mark it. So God tells us, some prophecies, signs, and wonders may appear legitimate, but their real agenda will be very evident. How is that? In the verse 2. What is their message? Their message is very, very evident. They will say, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, let us serve them. That's their agenda. To astray you, entice you to serve other gods other than Yahweh, other than God Himself. So their real agenda, they may suck you in initially with wow factor, signs and wonders, prophecies, miracles, whatever. They suck you in, go, wow, this is very interesting. This is, maybe this person is a man of God. The message will come very evident. We'll be saying something what contrary to what Yahweh has already commanded. We're looking at Deuteronomy 13. We looked at, from this morning, the script, even when we were confessing our sin, we looked at Exodus 20. That happened before Deuteronomy 13. May I remind you, what did God say? Do not worship any other gods. That's very clear. So the people who are hearing this message here in Deuteronomy 13, it's not like they're foreign to what God said already back in Exodus chapter 20. They know that. They heard that. But they're giving heed to this false prophet because they did this wow factor. So their real agenda will be evident. You know, for these false prophets and those who follow these false prophets, you know what? Personal experiences will be their authority. In fact, when you talk to these people who are involved with this signs and wonders movement, they often say, don't challenge my experience. They will say, I experienced it, therefore it's true. Who are you to challenge my experience? Notice what they're saying. Their personal experience triumphs what God says. You can't challenge me. I experienced it. You haven't experienced it. Therefore, my experience is true. So what they're saying is their feelings, their experiences triumphs whatever God says. We meet people like that all the time amongst people who are professing Christians. And we may not have PhDs in the Bible, but by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, we've been taught enough. We've been taught with God's truth well enough that we have a certain sense that, yeah, that doesn't sound very biblical to me. So we challenge our friends, our loved ones, and we say, you got to be careful. They will tell you, you don't understand. I've experienced it. I've seen Jesus. I've heard the voice of God in my dreams. And they will tell you all sorts of personal experiences. They're not interested in what you have to say, even though you're speaking what the Word of God teaches. So God says their true motive, their agenda would be very evident. It's interestingly that God already said, as I mentioned, back in Exodus 20, He laid out very clearly in His Word, not only a vocal command, but He actually gave written revelation, right? Two tablets. These are not just oral traditions from Moses, but Moses came down with two tablets. There's a real, concrete, objective evidence. Hey, this is God's Word. I'm not just telling you what God says. This is what God says. And here it is. And God had already established historical and historically instituted commands and doctrine. Back in Exodus chapter 20, we have a clear doctrines of God. As to who God is. He is, there's only one God. And God tells His people, you shall not worship any other gods. There's only one God. And you can't worship other gods and false idols and images. So they have already established, back in Exodus 20, God already established historically instituted doctrine. We come to Deuteronomy 13, that doctrine hasn't changed. Why can't we serve other gods? Why? Because God already said that back in Exodus 20. You shall not worship any other gods. God had historically instituted doctrine. That's why I appreciate creeds. That's why I appreciate historical confessions. So many modern churches try to come up with their own doctrinal statements as if something is new and novel. I'm always eerie. You should be too. Always eerie when people discover some new truth about God. As if God skipped 2,000 plus generations in the church and sort of giving us new revelation. No, it's the doctrine, the God's truth is historical. It is historical. It's not something that theologians have discovered 2016. This is what church has been preaching and hanging on to for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's why creeds matter. That's why historical confessions matter. So by this time, Deuteronomy 13, people should know better because God had already established, instituted historical doctrine of who God is. And then we'll come to verse 3. Verse 3 tells us, some will actually listen to the words of these false prophets and workers of signs and wonders. And God has to say, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The implication is some people will listen to them. And then verse 4. People amongst God's people will not follow the Lord God and will not fear Him. They will not keep His commandment, that verse 4 tells us. They will not listen to His voice. Yet they love to listen to other people and their own voices. They will serve and cling to them. What verse 4 tells us. But God says, don't do that. Follow the Lord your God. Fear Him. You shall keep His commandments. Listen to His voice. Serve Him and cling to Him. The people will not do that. And then verse 5 tells us, you know, by this time, I hope you know, there are levels of bad theology, as you know. There are bad theology, and then there are really bad theology, and then there are absolute heresies. Verse 5 refers to the latter. There's going to be just absolute heresies. Mormonism, Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Prosperity Gospel, Easy Believism, and etc., etc. The product of heresy is that it will help you. The product of heresy is that it would help you to rebel against the true and living God. And that's really what the product does. It will seduce you, as verse 5 tells us. God says, it will seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God had commanded you to to walk. That's why if you read Ephesians, what did Paul say? Don't be like those infants. Don't be like those immature spiritual ones who don't have strong foundation. They blow wherever the wind blows. Every wind of doctrine, there's no stability. There's no foundation. That's why theology matters. That is why theology matters. That's why knowing historical doctrines matters. And then lastly, here in end of verse 5, God says, do something. End of verse 5. I'm telling you all these things, and here's the application. End of verse 5. What does he command the covenant people to do? Purge. Purge the evil one or evil from among you. This really foreshadows what will be mandated later on in the New Testament by Jesus himself. What is it called? Church discipline. You remove individuals. You remove them among you. So this first section, verse 1 through 5, is a very powerful reminder that the Word of God, that which is both written and historically instituted doctrine, is the sole authority over personal experiences. It is amazing how many followers are gained every year by these many, many false prophets. And that just shows that one of the greatest problems that we have in our churches today is a lack of discernment. People cannot discern what is the truth from errors. It's because people are not being taught the truth. So it is a job of every ministers and elders to teach and equip people with the God's truth so that the sheep will not be seduced by these dangerous men. The next section we're looking at, verse 6 through 11, is God's warnings of those who are close to you. Notice what it says. If your brother, that hits home. If your brother or your mother's son or daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul, very, very dear. Guess what? If they entice you to serve secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Verse 8, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. People say, wow, that's really hard, though. Of course it's hard. Of course it's hard. Friendships break. Even families get split over who Christ is. And isn't that what Jesus said in the gospel? Isn't that what Jesus says? I don't come with peace, I bring sword. Because of me, you're going to have divisions and such. Because light and darkness cannot be mixed. So those who are close to you, as verse 6 through 11 tells us, those who are close to you can entice you to rebel against God. Scary. They may be members of your immediate family, and they may be the people within the covenant community, namely the church. So what's going to help us in dealing with the individuals has to be faithful prayer, being in the Word, loving them continually. Interestingly, in the Septuagint is, the New Testament is written in Greek, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, but during the Roman days, Old Testament were written, some of the Old Testament were written in Greek language, which we call the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, especially in verse 9, verse 9 reads like this, but you shall report him. I was looking at my Greek text in Septuagint verse 9. It didn't say you shall surely kill him, but you shall surely report him. The point is to tell others or warn others about those who are seducing people to walk away from God's word. When American Christians read something like this, we say, man, that's a very unloving thing to do. That's a very unloving thing to do. And sometimes faithful ministers get so much of criticism for naming names of those people that the church need to be warned of. And they will say, that's so unloving. Why do you have to name names? That's so unloving. Do you see what just happened? They have become what I call yabbits. You know what yabbits are, right? Yeah, that's what the Bible says, but... Yeah, that's what the Bible says, but God clearly says, put that individual out, warn them, but we try to reason with God's command by saying, yeah, that's kind of unloving. As if the way we think is more authoritative than what God says. Be very careful. Be very careful. It's amazing how people reason. How is it unloving to warn others about the perpetrators of God? How is that unloving? Actually, it is unloving to remain silent and possibly harm innocent people for the sake of trying to protect the perpetrators. That's unloving. And then, again, the discipline will lead to punitive consequences. Here we see the purpose of corporate discipline. And as we see here in the verse 11, then all Israel, God commands what he wants the people to do, wipe these people out, remove them, purge them. Here's a reason, verse 11. Here's why. Why God commands the covenant people to do what he commanded to do. Then all Israel, he says, all Israel will hear and be what? Be afraid. Be afraid of who? God, that is. And be afraid of consequences. It will never again do such wicked thing among you. So when you read Deuteronomy 13, especially the section we just read, what comes to your mind? Does a particular scenario come to your mind from the New Testament? It should. The early church, especially when the apostles dealt with this couple named who? Ananias and Sapphira. Put your finger there in Deuteronomy. Turn your Bible with me to Acts chapter 5. Let me show you what I mean. Acts chapter 5. Again, I don't have time to read the entire section, but Luke tells us there was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife Sapphira. They sold a piece of property, verse 1, but they kept back some of the prices for themselves. And they pretended, basically, to giving everything to the church, giving everything to God. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the prices, some of the price of the land? The point is, they were guilty of hypocrisy. They were pretending to give, sold everything, giving to God. Look at us, you know, we're so, you know, sacrificial givers, and we're giving everything to God. But they did it. So Peter called them out. Why did you do that? You did not lie to men, verse 4, but you lied to God. In verse 5, look at what it says. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last. He's dead. In the verse 5 says what? The great phobos in Greek. The great what? Phobos is where the Greek word for fear, great fear. The great fear, it says, came over all who heard of it. Who wouldn't be afraid? When you hear a narrative like that, who wouldn't be afraid? You know, last Sunday, I was just talking with Ananias. What do you mean he's dead? How did he die? And when you hear the story of what happened, no wonder you will be afraid. Oh my goodness. And you start checking your own self. Am I guilty of hypocrisy? Did I pretend to do something that I'm not? Not only that, drop down to verse 11. Not only the husband passed away, but also wife passed away in verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Back to Deuteronomy 13. Especially in verse 11. Is that what God says? 13:11 of Deuteronomy, then all Israel will hear and be what? Afraid. They will be afraid of God and the consequence of what God will do and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. And that is really one of the purposes for corporate discipline, is to bring godly fear in the community of God's people. And when we hear, and when we know that certain individuals, unruly, unrepentant individuals, are being disciplined and ready to take the final step of being forced out, you hear that, it ought to give a sense of holy fear. And it does. Lastly, the last section we're looking at, verse 12 to verse 18. This section depicts how the church should deal with local, quote-unquote, churches who go astray. It's likened how a larger body, such as denomination, should discipline one of its own churches who apostatize. Verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities, because by this time, Deuteronomy 13, you have about over 1 million people of Israelites came out of Egypt. They're about to go into the promised land. You have about 1 million people. And in the region that God is allowing them to dwell, there are various cities. There's various tribes. You have 12 tribes plus other people living. And so God says, if you hear one of your cities, one of your tribes, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, and then there are some worthless men who've gone out from you, and they seduce you to go away from me. These are things what you need to do. That's really in essence what God is saying. So how do you deal with smaller group or smaller churches for that matter from a denominational, a big, larger body standpoint? And that's the last section, verse 12 through 18. Now, I want to bring some summary into this section this evening. This chapter shows three different sources that will tempt you to rebel against God. One source is verse 1 through 5. Who is this first source that would cause us to rebel against God? It will be false prophets. That's very clear. So it matters. You know, some people say it doesn't matter what church you go to. Excuse me? It matters. Where you sit under, who you sit under, what kind of teachings are coming out from the pulpit. Very important. And so what is the first warning here? The first source that will tempt you to rebuild against God is false teachers. Verse 1 through 5. The second source that will tempt you to rebel against God are those families or friends, those people who are close to you. That's verse 6 through 11. The last source that will tempt you to rebel against God is a local community of quote-unquote faith. They all come from within, the supposed people of God. That's why this is an important warning. Now, let's practice what we've learned earlier. Remember I said there are three things that you should remember when we work through, when we study, when we read the narrative sections. So let's just practice what we have, what we've been learning so far. What are some questions I said? What does the text teach us about God, directly or indirectly from Deuteronomy 13? Let's just do that. And then secondly, let's see what does this section, this text, teaches us about Christ. And then lastly, what does this text teach us about the gospel? Let's deal with the first question. Let's make some theological connections here. What does this section teach us about God? The fact that God commands his people to purge or remove individuals who have harmed his covenant community tells us that God is what? Absolutely holy. So chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, if anything, if we're going to make some sort of a implication or connections to how is this section portraying God? It portrays us that God is holy. Absolutely holy. Moreover, he wants his church, the people that suppose it to represent him, to live holy as he is holy. So that's a theological connection that we can make from Deuteronomy 13. I just done that for you. You can do that your own. Secondly, let's make Christological connections. How do we see Christ here? It's easy. If anything, first section will help us. Unlike the false prophets, Jesus is what? True prophet. He is a true prophet. Unlike others, even within the covenant family that would mislead people, Jesus promised that he would never mislead his own. We find comfort in such promises. That Jesus is the faithful shepherd. He is the faithful shepherd. Well, let's make another Christological connection. His true church will not lead people to rebel against God. Interestingly, as I pointed out just a few minutes ago, Deuteronomy 13 shows three different sources of temptations. And I say to you, numbers of those three temptations are exactly the same number of temptations that who faced? Jesus himself faced in the Gospels. So you can certainly make the Christological connection from Deuteronomy 13 with Christ himself. Last but not least, let's make gospel connection. Let's make gospel connection. How does Deuteronomy 13, this text, teach us something about the gospel? Well, even though, especially in the verse 17, as verse 17 tells us, even though the Lord is not obligated to turn his anger and show mercy to those who sin against him, the beauty of the gospel is that the Lord had compassion, just as he did to the people of God in the Old Testament. I mean, are we here today? Have we been saved because we're such a great people? No. In spite of our sinfulness, dirtiness, in spite of our wickedness, God had his compassion on us. By his grace, we have been saved. So the key phrase is in end of verse 17, just as he has sworn to your fathers, which implies that God is what? He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Just as Yahweh promised your fathers, your forefathers, tracing way back to even the promise that he made with Abraham back in Genesis. God is keeping his commandment. Excuse me, God is keeping his covenant. And you know what? Gospel is just that. That God will be faithful to keep his covenant promise to his people to the end. And may I say to you, that's a great news. That's a great comfort to know that salvation is not about me doing. It's not God plus my works. He initiates. He does what he did for his son. And he also keeps and he will finish the work that he started in me. That's not to say that you and I don't have sinful consequences when we sin. But in spite of our sinfulness, God will keep his covenant promise to his covenant people. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm going to be faithful to you, even though when you are not faithful to me, I'm going to keep you to the end. And friends, that's a wonderful, wonderful aspect of truth of the gospel. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for such an opportunity for us to open up your word and your Holy Spirit teaching us through your word these things. Many times, even when we have our Bibles open, there are times that we don't get it. Because understanding your word is not so much depend on our intellectual or our ability to reason. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the ministry of the Spirit that brings light to us. So we pray, O God, somehow, as a result of our looking at Deuteronomy 13, would prompt us and encourage the saints in this body to read your word, study your word. And again, we cannot do that by our own strength. We need your Spirit's help. Would you help us to see you in every page of Scripture? Help us to see Christ. And help us to learn some aspects of the gospel, so that as a result, we could have a very enriched study of your word, not just for intellectual sake, but your word would transform us, renewing our minds, so that we would not live in an infancy, that we would grow up spiritually and we would help people, we would disciple others. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to number 440.